The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It has been a few weeks, but I'm assuming most of you remember that we are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We are embarking upon our study of Matthew 5 through 7, these three marvelous chapters, which have been called the greatest sermon ever preached. And in this sermon, Jesus essentially tells us what true commitment to him looks like. He tells us what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that is the theme, really, of this entire section of scripture. It is about the kingdom of heaven. It is a phrase that occurs. You can see it in verse 3. You can see it in verse 10. You can see it in verse 19 and in verse 20. And over in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, you need to pray that the kingdom comes. And so the theme of these three chapters is the kingdom of heaven and what it takes to be in that kingdom, and what the characteristics of those who are in that kingdom are like. These three chapters describe for us the ethic and the conduct of all those who are presently citizens of the coming kingdom. And that kingdom has not yet arrived. The kingdom in its full form, as it was described in the Old Testament by the prophets and which Christ came to inaugurate, that kingdom is not yet here. It is still future, as Christ will one day bring in his literal earthly kingdom here upon this earth and will rule and reign with all power and all authority from Jerusalem. That is still future. But he tells us here what it's like to be a member of that kingdom now, today. He tells us what kingdom living is like for those who are a part of that future kingdom. So he describes for us the character of kingdom citizens living now before the coming of the actual future kingdom. This is what he's doing. It is a sermon. And every good sermon has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And we said a few weeks ago that the introduction is made up of mostly the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 constitutes the introduction to this sermon. And it is the bulk of that sermon that is made up of what are called the Beatitudes. Eight of them. Eight beautiful attitudes. Eight characterizations of those who belong to his kingdom. And we said the last time that the first four of those relate to our vertical relationship with God, and then the next four relate to our horizontal relationship with others. So verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and 6 all deal with our vertical relationship with God, and the remainder deal with how we treat others. We said that each one of these begins with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as you go through, that is the pattern for all of them. And we said that many people will want to interpret that word blessed as happy. Happy are the blessed, or happy are the pure, poor in spirit. We said a couple weeks ago that that's not the best explanation of that term. It is a misrepresentation of that term. A lot of people think that Jesus is dealing here with an emotion or a feeling of happiness, of favorable circumstances, of an emotion that's on the inside. And that's not at all what Jesus is speaking of. He is speaking of a state of being approved by God. He is speaking of a state of being accepted by God, of having the smile of God upon you. It's a state not of just feeling good about certain situations or circumstances, but of the knowledge of the fact that God accepts you, that God smiles upon you and God approves of you. This is what it means to be blessed. We know that because the opposite of the word blessed in Hebrew is not sad, but cursed. So to be blessed is to be someone upon whom the favor of God rests. It's important for us to distinguish and remind ourselves again, though, that these are not criteria that you check off on your attempt to get yourself to heaven. These are not a set of laws that you obey to try to get God to accept you. These are not requirements that have to be kept in order for you to achieve salvation. That's not what this is. This is not law. These are not a set of criteria that you need to work at in order to get God to finally accept you and say, okay, now you can get into heaven. That's not what this is. These are evidences of divine grace. These are evidences of the fact that God has done a work in your heart. These are evidences that you've experienced the blessing of God and salvation. These define the character and the conduct of those whom God has already saved. These are the criteria that mark those who truly belong to his kingdom. And so Jesus is essentially saying, this is how you must live. If you want to be certain that you are in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heaven, then these are the criteria by which you can measure your existence in that kingdom. And so this morning we dive into these Beatitudes. Let me read them again, verses 3 through 12. You can follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's quite a list. This is the way you know if you belong to Christ. We call these sacred paradoxes. And the reason we call them that is because these are completely antithetical to the way the world thinks. This is not how your friends and family who don't know Christ think. This is not the mentality of the world. This is not the way the world believes you achieve blessedness. The world says, blessed are the rich, the famous, the athletes, the glamorous, the good-looking people, the successful people. Blessed are those people. And the world says, go pursue all of that. Things satisfy you. Go get things because that brings blessing, and achieve things and accomplish things and build a name for yourself and go for the gusto and believe in yourself and have it your way and be all that you can be and follow your heart. This is the mentality of the world. And the world says, that's how you're really blessed. And Jesus comes along and he turns that on its head. And the things he says here are completely countercultural, completely counterintuitive. That's why we call them sacred paradoxes, because from our mindset, they don't make sense. In fact, if you say this to the world, they look at you and say, are you kidding me? This is the way to blessing? If that's the case, I don't want anything to do with it. This sounds absurd. This sounds like misery. And that's exactly the point. Jesus comes and he reverses the entire value system of the world. Jesus comes and he turns it all on its head and he reverses the conventional values of society, and he commends those whom the world generally dismisses as losers. And those whom the world says are really the winners are the ones that in Christ's valuation are not a part of his kingdom. So this is earth shattering truth that completely turns the world upside down. And I have to give you a warning. These are going to confront us. These are going to step on our toes. These are going to challenge us. These are going to get in our kitchen. They're going to get up in our grill. They're going to really address the issues. They're going to meddle with us. They're going to make us at times uncomfortable because it goes against the grain. It cuts against how we think and what the world tells us to believe. It cuts against the air that the world breathes, and it cuts against the entire value system of this world. And at times you may find yourself asking the question, is this really true? And so these are going to confront us. And as we go through these, I want you to ask yourself, are these true of me? Are these really true of me? Do these define me? Do these characterize me? Do these really describe who I am? And do they mark me out as one who belongs to Christ's kingdom? You're going to be asking yourself those questions over the next few weeks because it's going to take us 8 weeks to get through these. One a week. And we're going to dive into the first one this morning. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to give you 2 points this morning. I want you to notice first the characteristic, which is poor in spirit. And then secondly, we'll conclude with the consequence, which is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to basically follow the verse as it laid out here, as Christ gives it to us. We're going to look, first of all, at the characteristic. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? So this is point number one, the characteristic, poverty of spirit. What does this mean? And we're going to ask and answer 4 questions related to this issue of what it means to be poor in spirit. So here they are. First question number one, what does this mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be having a poverty of your soul? What does that really mean? And I want you to think about this and wrestle through this. And as I said, I want the Spirit of God to work in your heart to help you address really this is true of your life. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are some who suggest that Jesus here is talking about financial poverty, economic status. And one of the reasons for that is because over in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, the parallel passage to this text, Jesus simply says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so some read the parallel account and they see what's missing from that account is the phrase, in spirit. And so they assume that Jesus here must be referring to someone who's financially destitute, someone who is poor, someone who has very little. They're impoverished. They don't have a lot. They don't have many material possessions. And so they think that the idea here is that Jesus is getting at those who are literally poor. And it is true that the word can and does mean that. It's the word patokos in Greek, which refers to a state of being poor or destitute, of having very little, of being a beggar. In fact, the word literally means to crouch and to cower. And if you have ever seen a beggar, this is what they do. I have traveled overseas a number of times and have seen this. You probably have as well. Even here in our country, we see this in larger cities as there are beggars, and those who are asking for a handout oftentimes are on the ground. They're not even able to look up. They've just got a hand up or a cup out, hoping someone will help them. This is the idea here. This is the picture. It's not just poor. It's begging poor. In fact, you may be interested to know there is another word in the Greek language that refers to another level of poverty. It's penes, and it refers to those who are poor, but they're able to work and provide an income for themselves. They don't have much. They don't have much at all. They have very little, but they're able to meet just enough of their needs through their work. They're still poor, but they have to work for a living. But this is worse than that. This is begging poverty. This is someone who is subject to abject poverty. They're totally destitute. They're totally without any resources in themselves. They're homeless. They're penniless. And they're essentially reduced to begging in order to survive. That's the picture here. Complete and utter destitution. And so the word does have a financial meaning to it. But we know that this is not what Jesus is referring to. He's not referring to material poverty here, because here's how we know this. If that's the case, then you all need to go home, empty your bank accounts, get rid of everything you have, and live in a tent somewhere with nothing. That sounds pretty good to some of us, doesn't it? That is not what he's talking about. He is not celebrating the fact that it is wonderful to be poor. There are some blessings to being poor, but there are also some great disadvantages. He's not saying here that the people who get into my kingdom are those who don't have a lot of money. That's not at all what he's talking about. He is referring here to a spiritual poverty, a spiritual bankruptcy. He's referring to the person who recognizes that they are poor in spirit. That's why Jesus adds that phrase. You can see it here in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an internal poverty. It's a metaphorical poverty. It's a spiritual poverty. It's a spiritual bankruptcy. It's the person who comes to God and to Christ and says, I am completely and utterly helpless apart from you. I've got nothing. I'm completely destitute. I have nothing to offer to you. I'm in complete need of your grace. I'm in complete need of your mercy. I can accomplish nothing. I can achieve nothing. My accomplishments mean nothing to you. My merit means nothing to you. My status means nothing to you. My good works bring nothing before you. I'm not able to do anything to merit your favor in my life. I am absolutely and totally and utterly bankrupt spiritually. That's what Jesus is talking about. It is to acknowledge one's total dependence on God for everything. It's the person who admits that they have no ability in and of themselves to please God. They have nothing to commend themselves to God. They bring nothing to the table spiritually. They approach God and they have nothing in their hands to offer to him spiritually. They're empty, poor, helpless. There's no sense of self-sufficiency. There's no sense of self-reliance. There is no sense of self-confidence. There's no self-righteousness. There's no approaching God saying, look at this, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. Look at my list of merits. Look at all the things I've done. Look at how I was raised. Look at the family I grew up in. Look at the things that I did in church. Look at all my spiritual accomplishments. There's none of that. One paraphrased version said, God blesses those people who depend only on him. This is the idea. One commentator says, the poor in spirit are spiritual paupers who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, realize that there is nothing good in them that deserves God's love and forgiveness, and depend on God's grace alone for their salvation. That's the idea here. You approach God and you see him for who he is, and you recognize his son for who he is, and you approach him recognizing your need for salvation, and instead of saying, Lord, I got this, you say, Lord, I've got nothing. Absolutely nothing to bring you. And that leads then to begging God for mercy. Being a spiritual beggar, because you've come to the end of yourself. You've come to the point where you recognize you can do absolutely nothing to secure God's favor in your life. And so you're at the point of being a spiritual beggar. You've cried out to him for deliverance. You've confessed your unrighteousness. You know that there is nothing in you that commends you to the presence of God. And you're completely aware of your spiritual bankruptcy. And it's as if you're that beggar on the streets of San Francisco, unable to lift your eyes, and simply to beg, Lord, help. Lord, help me. I'm a nobody, and I've got nothing to offer you. I'm a sinner under your wrath and under your justice and under your judgment and under your condemnation. And I understand who you are and I understand who I am, and I see how far I have fallen of your glory and your standards, and I am aware of my absolute spiritual state of bankruptcy. And I come asking, would you be merciful to me? This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And it's this image that is even throughout the Old Testament. Let me just read a couple passages. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. These are the kind of people upon whom God smiles. He's near to them. He wants to help them. He's a gracious God. He's a kind God. He's near to those who are broken in their spirit and who are downcast and who recognize their complete poverty of spirit. Psalm 86, verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Is that your heart? Have you come to that point in your life? I got nothing. Have you come to a point of recognizing Isaiah 64, 6, where all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags? And you might be right now checking off the list in your mind, but I've done this. And I've been raised in that family, and I've gone to church, and I did the baptism thing, and I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do, but God looks at that list and says it's garbage. It means nothing until you've come to a point where you cast yourself upon the mercy and the grace of God. This is what Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6. You remember that scene. Isaiah approaches the throne of God. And John 12 says he actually sees Christ seated on his throne. And as Isaiah approaches the throne of God, he says that the foundations of the temple trembled and it filled with smoke. And he saw the train of the robe of the glory of Christ filling that temple. And then he heard and saw the marvelous sight of the seraphim around the throne of God crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here's Isaiah. He's beholding this scene. He's seeing it played out before his eyes. He's seeing the majesty of heaven, the glory of God, and the exaltation of this majestic figure seated on the throne. And he approaches that throne. And what does he do? Man, I'm really something. I got this. Now he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live above my people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was the sight of the glory of God that reduced him to nothing. This is what Paul came to realize. Why don't you turn there? I want you to see Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see his testimony. You know what he says in this chapter, but it is just such a marvelous evidence and illustration of what we're talking about here. Go to Philippians chapter 3. You remember Paul, he was one who boasted in his spiritual accomplishments. He believed that he was right before God. He believed that he had been doing everything that he had been trained to do. He believed that he was the pinnacle of being a Jew, and God must accept him. And so in Philippians 3, look what he says in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lists his pedigree. Here it is. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. You see what he's doing? I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and God certainly would have accepted me because I checked off every box. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see what he's saying? I was approaching God and I was listing before him all of my accomplishments and all the things that I knew would bring me to God, and he found them all to be wanting, and he comes to the point where he says it was all garbage. And he cast himself upon the mercy of Christ. And he understood his acceptance now before a holy God was on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not his own righteousness. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Go back to Matthew 5. This is what John felt. Remember the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 as he sees the image of the glorified Christ? That marvelous description of Christ in the middle of the lampstands, Revelation 1. He says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the strength. Here's John standing before the glorified Christ and sees him in all of his majesty and all of his splendor and all of his glory, and he's reduced to the point where he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, without resources, without your self-righteousness, without your self-assurance, without your self-reliance. You've come to the end of yourself. This is what happened to Martin Luther. Realized he was a sinner in need of a savior, and so in an attempt to solve that great dilemma, he entered a monastery as a young man. And you remember what he famously said? He says, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He did everything a monk was supposed to do. He scrubbed the floors. He did his prayers. He did his penance. He followed all the sacraments. He made his pilgrimage to Rome. He did everything that he thought was necessary to make him acceptable before a holy God. And he failed and he failed and he failed and he failed. And it forced to realize how unable he was to please God until he cast himself on the mercy of Christ. And he's reading Romans chapter 1 and he hears the great news of the gospel where the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's what I came to realize as a freshman and sophomore in college, having been checking off my religious boxes for 18 years, going to church, youth group, missions trips, doing all of those religious things, but never feeling a sense of poverty of spirit. And if you're saved, you understand that. You know what it was like to come to that moment of deep awareness of your own spiritual inability. And if you've ever read the Word of God and you've ever read the Scriptures and you've read the law of God and you find yourself saying, I can't do this. You read the commands, you read the instructions, You read what God lays out in his word. You understand the level of accountability, the high standard that you are called to be a follower of Christ, and you realize, I can't do this. That's exactly the point. You can't. That's the point of the law. Not for you to check off the boxes saying, I did that, I did that, I did that, but to come to the point where you say, I can't do this on my own. Lord, have mercy. Let me show you two examples of this in this chapter. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's the standard. In order to get into heaven, you have to be more righteous than the most righteous people, supposedly, who've walked this planet. That's the standard. You say, I can't do it. You're right. Skip down to verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Here's the standard. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to get to heaven? There it is. That's very simple. Just be perfect. No problem. That's it. If you can be perfect, God will welcome you into his kingdom. And you can be alive for about 3 seconds and realize that's not going to happen. The whole point of the law of God is to drive you to a sense of absolute spiritual inability, because you can't be filled up until you are first emptied out. That's why the writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, said it this way, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You ever felt this? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you have demonstrated a spiritual poverty and a deep awareness of your spiritual bankruptcy that has led you to the cross of Christ, where you plead for grace and mercy? That's what it is. Question number two. Why is this the first beatitude? Why is this the first beatitude? Or we could ask it another way. Why is this the first sentence, essentially, in the Sermon on the Mount? It is. This is the sentence that begins 3 chapters of him preaching about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So why does he begin this way? Why does he start his message about what it means to be in his kingdom with this grand beatitude? The reason, obviously, is because this is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. This is where it starts. This is a distinguishing mark of being a believer. This is where it begins. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. Or to say it another way, if you are not poor in spirit, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you, you are not going to go to heaven if you are a believer, and you're not going to get there, and you're not going to hear people boasting of how they got there. That's hell, not heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and you're going to hear people saying, you know, I was just raised in the right family. My parents raised me well. I was a moral person. That's why I'm here. You know, I was a good person. That's why I'm here. You will never hear that in heaven. What you're going to hear in heaven is, I was a poor, lost, hopeless sinner under the condemnation of a great and holy and majestic God, and his Son came and rescued me. That's why it begins this way. Because this is the entry requirement into the kingdom of heaven. You don't get there any other way. This is where it starts. And added to that is the fact that this one is the one that sets the tone for all the others. This is the attitude that sets the tone for the rest of the Beatitudes. Because, look at the next verse, you cannot mourn if you're not poor in spirit. And you're not going to be gentle if you're not poor in spirit. And there's no way you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're not poor in spirit. And you're certainly not going to be merciful towards others if you don't first recognize the mercy that's been displayed to you. And you're not going to be pure in heart. And you're certainly not going to want to make things right with others and be a peacemaker. This is where it begins. This is the key to all that follows. So there's an order here. There's a reason that Jesus begins with this attribute. It is the foundational attribute of all the Beatitudes, and it is the foundational characteristic of all true believers, a humble admission of our own lostness and hopelessness. It starts with a humility. James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Did you hear that? He gives grace to the humble, to those who come to him and recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. He is a fountain of grace, and he's willing to pour it out liberally on all who come to him. That's his character. That's who he is. This is why it has to be at the very beginning. There has to be a sense of desperation about our spiritual condition that drives us to the throne of God to ask for mercy and grace. So there are no spiritually arrogant people in Christ's kingdom. And so if there are those who are poor in spirit, it is evidence of the fact that God has done a work in their heart, and it takes a work of God to convince us of this, doesn't it? Because none of us are naturally going to think this about ourselves. We're prone to think more highly of ourselves. We're prone to think we're better off than we actually are. We're prone to think that God must accept us because we're not as bad as all those other people. And so we're prone towards this spiritual pride. And so it has to take a work of God. And so if this work has been done in your heart, it's because God has done it. And if you're here today still banking on your spiritual accomplishments, you need a work of God in your heart to humble you and to grant you a poverty of spirit. Question number three. What are obstacles to it? What are obstacles to being poor in spirit? There are many that we could put forward at this point to describe for us obstacles or hindrances to this, but I think we could all boil them down essentially to pride. We can boil down the major hindrances to spiritual poverty, to pride and to arrogance and to those things that get in the way of seeing us for who we really are, because pride makes us say, I got this. And pride makes us say, I'm a good person. And I can't tell you how many times I hear this. And I share the gospel with people, and you probably have had the same experiences so often. You talk to people about how you know you're going to heaven. How do you know for certain that you'll be in heaven when you die? And the answer probably 90% of the time is, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm better than most that people that commit those horrible things. So God must be merciful to me because he's going to let me into his kingdom because I'm a good person. And let me just tell you very clearly, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven on that basis. Period. You must be poor in spirit. You must come to a point of recognizing your hopeless condition. So the greatest hindrance to people entering into Christ's kingdom is their own spiritual arrogance. Let me show you some illustrations of this. Go back or go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is probably the greatest illustration we could give because it contrasts both spiritual arrogance and spiritual poverty. I love this. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, the Pharisee and the publican. You know the story. Jesus told this parable. Look at verse 9. This is so helpful. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So here's the Pharisees, the people that he's addressing, those who were certain that God would accept them into his kingdom on the basis of their own self-righteousness. And so he tells a story. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, notice the eyes, first person singular. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That is spiritual pride. That is self-sufficiency. That is self-confidence. That is a boasting in your righteous works before a holy God. And let me just be as clear as I can, that mentality will damn your soul to hell forever. You say, Todd, man, that's really hard. Hold that thought. Come with me just a moment. Look at verse 13. Notice the contrast. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. Sound like a beggar? But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's spiritual poverty, friends. So convicted of your need for God's help and mercy and forgiveness and grace and for him to do a work in your heart that all you can do is prostrate yourself before him, not even able to look up with your eyes and say, God, have mercy. Which one was saved? You know the story. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the second man, went to his house justified rather than the other. Now watch the spiritual paradox. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's the sacred paradox. You want to be exalted, then you humble yourself. You humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you lift yourself up, God will humble you. I believe this is one of the greatest arguments for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the word he uses. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. This is the greatest illustration of those who are saved by faith and by faith alone, because there's nothing we can do to achieve merit before a holy God. Let me show you one other example. Go to Revelation chapter 3. One other illustration of this hindrance. Revelation chapter 3. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3 are about the churches. Jesus is writing letters to the churches. We just read through those a little while ago here at church. As you come to the end of chapter 3 of Revelation, you come to a message to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14 to this church. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's an illustration here that you need to be aware of geographically. In the city of Colossae nearby, there were cool, refreshing springs bubbling up out of the ground. And in a nearby city of Hierapolis, there were hot therapeutic springs, hot springs that you would go sit in. And so what Jesus is saying here is you're not like those cold, pure waters of Colossae, and you're not like those hot springs in Hierapolis, which are therapeutic and bring healing to your body. In fact, you are like the putrid, nauseating water that flows under the ground to your city, Laodicea, and it stinks and it's horrible. That's what you're like. To the point that it triggers Christ's divine gag reflex. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Those are not believers, because Jesus doesn't spit believers out of his mouth. These people are not saved. And why are they not saved? They're not saved because of verse 17. Look at their lukewarmness. Because you say, I'm rich, and I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You see the problem? That's the problem with the Laodiceans. Self-sufficiency. We got this. We're rich. We got everything we need. We don't need whatever you're offering, Jesus. We don't need that. And Jesus comes along and says in verse 17, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's spiritual pride. And they couldn't see it. One writer says this is a sickening condition of thinking you're spiritually rich when you're bankrupt, of thinking you're beautiful when you're ugly, of imagining you're to be envied when you're utterly pitiable, of believing you see everything clearly when you're lost and blind, of believing you're draped in spiritual finery when you're filthy and naked. That's spiritual arrogance, and it will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. And so look what Jesus does in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. By the way, those are the three industries in Laodicea: banking, textiles, and medicines. They would have known all about that. That was the primary industry in that city, was those three companies or those three industries. And so Jesus comes along and he uses an analogy that they would have understood. Just like you need to go to the store and buy your clothes, and you need to go to the bank to get money, and you need to go to the doctor or the pharmacy to get your medicine, so you need to buy from me gold to deal with your spiritual poverty, and garments, white garments, to deal with your spiritual nakedness, and get your eye salve from me to deal with your spiritual blindness. You see what he's doing? He's driving them to recognize their hopeless condition, and he's offering to them the solution. The solution is, I've got what you need. If you would just cast yourselves upon me for the mercy that I would lavish upon you. And so he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Listen, that is not Jesus knocking on the door of the heart of an unbeliever begging to come in. That is not it. That is him offering to come into an apostate church and bring healing to their souls if they would finally recognize their poverty of spirit. Go back to Matthew 5. Get the idea? No one can come to Christ without poverty of spirit. And there are so many people who claim to know Christ, who go to church, who claim to know God, but they have never confessed, Lord, there is absolutely nothing in me to commend me to you. There are people sitting in pews, people sitting in churches, maybe some sitting here this morning, who've never come to the end of themselves. They've never come to a blessed emptiness. And said, Lord, would you be merciful to me? If If you're full of yourself, you're never going to be fit for Christ. If you're full of yourself, you're never going to be fit for Christ. Question number four, how is it cultivated? How is this cultivated? I could preach a whole sermon right here. Let me give you a few things. I just quickly wrote down a few things to help you cultivate this. Number one, think about your lost condition often. Think about your lost condition often. You were not the person struggling in the lake, floundering around, flailing your arms, and God suddenly reached out to you and pulled you out. That is not you. You were at the bottom of the lake, dead, rotting, being eaten by things that eat you at the bottom of the lake. And God breathed life into you. And it's all his mercy. Think about your lost condition often. Number two, study the character of God. Study the character of God. I have stood in the south rim of the Grand Canyon a number of times, looking out the vastness of that place, and I have never heard one person standing near me say, "Man, I'm something. I'm big." But I have heard a lot of people stand in the south rim of the Grand Canyon and say, "I'm so small. I feel really insignificant right now." And if you want to grow in poverty of spirit, you immerse yourself in the character of God. Because you can't stand at the edge of God's character and appear into who he is and come away thinking you're something. Number three, behold the glory of Christ. Behold the glory of Christ. Study him. Be amazed at who he is. Marvel at his incarnation, his condescension, his virgin birth, his humble beginnings, his perfect life, his sound teaching, his miraculous displays of power and healing people. Marvel at his humiliation at the cross. Marvel at what took place at the cross. Marvel at his death for sinners as our substitute. Marvel at what took place in that moment when God says, or the Son says to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And marvel at the resurrection. And marvel at the ascension. And marvel at the fact he's coming back again. And when you immerse yourself into the character of Christ, you can't keep looking at Christ without feeling absolute poverty and emptiness. Number four, never get over God's grace and salvation. Never get to a point where the old news is good news. I'm sorry, where the good news is old news. Never get to a point where the gospel doesn't grip your heart. Preach the gospel to yourself. Number five, pray frequently. You want to recognize your poverty of spirit? Just go before the Lord constantly and daily and regularly and bring your needs to him. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I need this. Lord, I praise you for this. Lord, I'm in desperate, desperate need for wisdom for this situation. That is a way of humbling you. We could go on, but those are a few things to cultivate this. Beloved, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. This is what it means to come to the end of yourself, to be hopeless, to come to a point where you recognize you are in desperate need of someone else to rescue you and to drive you to the cross of Christ. So what happens when you do that? Number two is the consequence, and we'll just wrap it up here, the consequence. The characteristic is poor in spirit. The consequence is possession of the kingdom. Notice verse 3. You're back in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And theirs is emphatic in the original. It's theirs and theirs alone. It belongs to them and them alone. No one else will belong to the kingdom. No one else will come into Christ's kingdom who are not poor in spirit. And those who do, he says, they get to possess the kingdom of heaven. And notice it's present tense. Now, it's present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Skip down to verse 10. He says the exact same thing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's yours now. You get to possess this kingdom now. You get to belong to Christ now. You get to be part of his kingdom now. And yet that kingdom is not yet here. You say, how do you know that? Because look at verses 4 through 9. They're all future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All future. And yet when you come to Christ with an attitude of spiritual poverty, you get to partake of kingdom blessings here and now. It's yours today to belong to that kingdom, even though it's not here yet. And so as citizens of that future kingdom, we can enjoy its blessings in the here and now. Do you see the point? When you come to Christ, recognizing your complete inability to save yourself, when you cast yourself entirely on Christ and total dependence on him, then he graciously reigns over you as his, as king here and now, and he promises that you get to be part of his kingdom when he comes to bring it here on earth one day. That's tremendous. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you poor in spirit? The world's not going to applaud you for this. But if you come to a point where you have cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God. Lord, we thank you for a very simple but profound truth, one that we need to hear often, one that reminds us, Lord, of how much we need you, one that reminds us of how much and how desperate we are for your mercy and grace in our life. Lord, we bring nothing to the table. We offer nothing to you. We bring nothing to get ourselves accepted into your kingdom. And so all we do is we come as a spiritual beggar, pleading and thanking you for your mercy and thanking you for your kindness. And thanking you for the salvation that you so willingly bestow on people who are so poor in spirit. We love you, and we pray that you will drive these truths deep down into our heart. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.